As has already been said, we want to thank you for being here tonight. There's so many other things you could be doing on a Tuesday evening, especially after a day like we've had today. The weather has been gorgeous. It's been warming up and blue skies. I love waking up to that. I grew up in Oregon where blue skies were a rarity and currently live in Alabama where it's like almost every day. And I've really come to appreciate that. We want to thank you for being here tonight. And we pray that the time that we spend together is worth your while and that you come to a better appreciation of God and who he is and how to respond to him. We're going to talk about the nature of worship this evening. So please make sure to the best of your ability to follow along in your Bibles to see if what we're saying makes sense, if it fits with what's being communicated there, and it'll be to your benefit. So obviously, if you know your New Testament, we talk about a well and worship, your brain should automatically go to John chapter 4. So let's go ahead and turn there in our New Testaments. And before we start talking about the section of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman that had to do with worship, let's make sure that we understand the context of the chapter as a whole. We want to make sure that we understand the broader context. In John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, he records for us that when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, when you go to Israel today and you journey from Jerusalem and head north, you're not going to hit Sychar. What you're going to hit is a town called Nablus, which is the modern name for that town. But you'll still be able to go to a place that is known as Jacob's Well. It's a tradition that has gone back for thousands of years, and there's good reason to believe that that is the spot. Now, it's not often that we can say something like that, but it's there about 35 miles due north of Jerusalem. And when you look at John chapter 4 in context, there are a lot of things that are going on in that chapter. One of the things that John is trying to help us understand is that Jesus is concerned not just about the Jewish population, Israelites, but he's concerned about everybody. He's concerned about everybody. And he is there to take away the sins of the world, not just the sins of the Jewish world. Of the world. And he's talking about mankind in that text. As he engages with this Samaritan woman, someone that would have been overlooked, someone who would not have been engaged. Even his disciples are shocked at what he's doing when they come back and meet him at the well from coming back from town. So what we want to do is we want to emphasize the text that Jesus is the Savior of the world, not just the Jews. And then when we come to the text from an application standpoint, we often talk about how his encounter with this woman helps us understand something about evangelism. That he engages with her where she is. He's willing to talk to her about her current understanding and help her move forward. And even though she keeps changing the subject, he's okay with that and he moves with her. So as far as it being instructive regarding evangelism, it is definitely that. In the more immediate context, what John is doing is he's recounting an episode where someone came to realize who Jesus was. She came to the conviction at the end of her time with Jesus, this is the man who has told me everything I has ever done. Could this be the Messiah? And then she runs into town and brings everyone else out with her, and they're amazed at Jesus. And he stays there for 2 days before he continues on his journey. So in the immediate context, it has more to do with helping these people understand that he was the prophesied Messiah. So now that we understand what's going on contextually, let's take another application point from the conversation about worship. And before we do that, let's go ahead and watch about 4.5 minutes of footage from the Following the Messiah series while Barry and I go to the town of Nablus and go to Jacob's Well.
I wanted to bring you here and show you this because There is very, very good historical evidence to show that this is the actual hole in the ground that was dug by Jacob and his men over 3,500 years ago.
We're not able to say that very often.
No, we're not. But the historical evidence here is very, very strong.
The fact that you had a well of that nature, that depth, through that type of ground, it makes sense that they'd be able to keep track of that over such a long period of time.
So if that was the well Jacob dug, this is the same location where Jesus had this conversation with the Samaritan woman.
Let me read a couple of verses here from John, the fourth chapter. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour.
To have Jesus in Samaria in the first place and to initiate this conversation with a Samaritan woman is pretty significant. The woman went into logistics. How on earth are you going to get any water? The well is really deep.
I tell you what, why don't you draw some water for us? Very good. Okay, Jeremy, there's one other thing I want you to do for me. I want you to dip a cup of this water and pour it down the well. And I want you to be real quiet. I want you to listen so you can see how deep it is.
How high up is that?
It's amazing, isn't it? It's got to be well over 100 feet deep.
Wow.
Yeah.
There are nuances to the story about the depth of the well that we would just gloss over. Well, of course, the well is deep. So going to that place and playing with the water really highlighted a seemingly insignificant line in this interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And there are things like that all through the Bible. And they emphasize these were real people and real places. And even those small details are important and connect us to reality. Jesus stops and interacts with a Samaritan, but not just any Samaritan. He interacts with a woman, which is culturally not normal. And he interacts with a woman of disreputable character. I mean, she's had multiple husbands. He's never met her before, but he understands what her character has been. And he has this long verbal exchange with her. And at the conclusion of it, he's able to talk to her about who the Messiah is and how to worship God. What Jesus was trying to get to as he interacted with this woman was to make the connection that he was providing living water to her. And they go back and forth with this dialogue. The topic changes quickly over the course of a very short conversation, but Jesus is moving it to a very important point. There are a couple of passages at the end of that exchange where the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And so Jesus reveals to this Samaritan woman that he is the long-awaited Messiah. And she runs into town and tells everybody what she's experienced. They all come out, and he spends a couple of days there and helps this entire town come to realize who he is.
So many biblical events happened right here.
There's just so many layers of history to this one spot. So let's quickly answer a couple of questions that I get asked every single time. I did not drink the water, and I want to go back and drink the water. The reason I did not was because I was so caught up with the height and hearing the water drop. It's approximately 130 feet from top to bottom. Really emphasizing that verse in John 4 about the well is deep. How are you going to access this water? Again, making the point from an apologetic standpoint that the events recorded in our Bibles are real. They happened in a real place, in a real time, with real people, and they're accurate. So, no, I did not. I did not drink the water. I'll have Barry take me back, and we'll do that. Now, part of the conversation that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman later on had to do with worship. And so tonight, let's look at that part of the conversation. In our Bibles, let's turn over to John, if you haven't already, chapter 4. And we'll pick up in about verse 19. And we'll make some points about essential concepts regarding worship. Starting in verse 19, after Jesus has, without meeting her, revealed part of her relationship that she has been married multiple times, five husbands, and she's currently living with a man that is not her husband, she says, "I perceive that you are a prophet." How else would this Jewish carpenter know that? And so she goes on to say in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So she's spun it away from this moral failure on her part. Let's stop talking about my personal relationships, okay? Let's start talking about something else. And she brings up worship. And Jesus, in verse 21, said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Let's talk about some essential concepts regarding worship from this part of their conversation. Now, two things. There are two points that both Jesus and the Samaritan woman assume that are not stated in the text. But if you understand Judaism and the history of the Samaritans, you realize they're working from this intellectual point. So contextually, they both believe that God is the focus of their worship. They both believe that. They would both state that. Which is why Jesus is able to say, "God the Father," when you worship the Father, and he doesn't have to stop and say, "Let me tell you who the Father is." He doesn't have to do that, because he knows that she knows who he's referring to. All right? Now, God is the focus of our worship. Jesus may not have needed to have explained that to the Samaritan woman. But we live in a culture where more and more we do have to make that point. God is the focus of our worship. And we need to make sure that when I use the word God and you use the word God, that we're referring to the same person. That's not inherently true. And so we need to make sure that we're on the same page when we refer to God. Think about what God said about himself when he gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to read the first seven verses of Exodus 20, where God spoke all of these words saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." God is the one who deserves our exclusive worship because of who he is. And he's not going to share that with anything or anyone else. He deserves our exclusive worship. Now that point is made in a couple other passages. There's a really powerful passage when you look at the life of Jesus. You remember where Satan tempts Jesus over in Matthew chapter 4? And one of the temptations in Matthew chapter 4, he says, if you'll just bow down. And Jesus, quoting Exodus 20, says, "No, you shall worship the Lord your God only, and him shall you serve." And Jesus makes the point, God exclusively should be the focus of our worship. Whether that's personally in my private life or whether that's in a congregational setting, God is the focus of my worship. Now, the other contextual point that is assumed and not explained is that worship is a response to what God has both said and done. If you understand that God is meant to be the focus, God is the audience of our worship, then it's a response to what God has said and done. Think about a couple of incidents in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, and Noah and his family are led out, what is the first thing that Noah does after being delivered from that generation and being delivered through and from the flood? What does he do? He builds an altar and worships. It's the first thing that he does in response to the deliverance that God has just brought about for his family. Or think about in the Exodus. The Jews have seen, they have seen the Egyptians go through and endure the plagues. And several of them, they have been spared. A couple of them they've experienced. But at the very end, they have been spared in the Passover, the loss of their firstborn. They've been spared that. And as they leave, God takes them up to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh changes his mind again and tries to bring back his workforce. And on top of that, he's irate because he has lost his firstborn. And God parts the sea and leads them through, and the Egyptians are hot on their heels with their horses and chariots, and he closes the water back over the top of them. And what do they immediately do in Exodus chapter 15? They worship. And you have this beautiful song poetically describing the deliverance that God has just accomplished, and that the Israelites, for the rest of their history, will look back on as this important, critical, cultural moment. Do you realize that it's that cultural moment that we just read about in Exodus chapter 20? Just to make a really quick connection. When God gave the Ten Commandments, do you remember how he identified himself? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Worship is a response to what God has said and what God has done. And just really quickly, let's make a point. And I think we could do a better job making this point more often and understanding the nuance. People ask the question, well, isn't worship supposed to be like what the Israelites did on the other side of the Red Sea? Just this spontaneous expression of praise. Worship should always be this spontaneous expression. Sometimes it should be. Should it always be a spontaneous expression? No. Think about a couple of passages. It's not an either or. It's not an either-or question. It's a both-and. So in James chapter 5 and verse 13, as an individual, I should respond to God. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is there a time and place for an individual to engage in worship of God? Yes, there is. There's a time and place for that. Is there a time and place for scheduled worship? Yes. Yes. Where we come together by planning an organization to build each other up. Think about Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That's not going to happen just on the fly all of the time. He's writing to a local assembly of Christians in a specific place. And he says they have a mutual responsibility to worship together for the purpose of instructing each other. That takes planning. That takes organization. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul starts to talk about their assemblies and what their assemblies ought to be. Assembling takes planning. So the point is, worship should be both a spontaneous individual thing and a collective organized thing. There's a time and place for both. It's not an either or. Now, we've spent all that time talking about the assumptions. These are built in. Jesus and the Samaritan woman were on the same page regarding this. Let's talk about some of the things that Jesus introduced to her or tried to help her come to a better understanding of. Let's start in verse 21 of John chapter 4. She's just said, "Sir, we worship here. You all say in Jerusalem." Which is right. That's what she's asking. And so Jesus in verse 21... said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father? What's the point that he's making? The point that he's making is this. The worship of God was about to be changed. The worship of God was about to be changed. He uses a phrase that is full of forward-looking significance. The hour is coming. Think about just from within the Gospel of John. Think about some of these passages. In John chapter 2 and verse 4, when Jesus was asked by his mother to intervene in Cana when the wine ran out at the wedding. And he asked in verse 4, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me?" And just for a second, you know, my mom's in the audience. I don't encourage anyone to address their mother by woman. Doesn't go well, right? But he said, "Woman, what concern is that to you and to me? My hour has not yet come." This forward thinking, there's this moment for Jesus to begin his ministry. There's this moment for Jesus to be recognized. It's this forward-looking moment. In chapter 4 and verse 21, the text that we're currently in, it's used again in verse 23. "The hour is coming, and now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And that phrase, "the hour is coming," in chapter 5, verse 25, "Very truly I tell you, the hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." It's this forward-looking, it's imminent. There's something right here. And so in verse 21, he's trying to explain about the nature of worship. There's something changing. It's right here. What is it that is going to change? I would suggest that the change that he's trying to get her to look forward to has to do with him and what he's about to do. Even the worship of the Jews is about to change. They're no longer going to be centralized in Jerusalem. In several decades, the temple won't even be there because the Romans will have scraped the Temple Mount clean. The worship of Jehovah following the instruction of Leviticus would not happen again after that. Things would change. What changed? We have a couple of different passages that I'd like to suggest. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 1, when Paul was trying to explain that Jews trying to be right with God through the Levitical law would no longer work, there was a reason for that. "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. If her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, I'll just say this really quick. We're getting to the point of the context in this chapter. Too often, I think we camp in the first three verses and miss the larger point of the next several. "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Something changed. Jesus nailed that covenant to the cross. In a warning that Paul gave to the Colossian brethren in Colossians 2, 16 through 17, he says, "Therefore, let no man pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink with regard to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The law of Moses was looking forward and foreshadowing and telling us Jesus was coming, but now he's here. And we're no longer under that tutor, as we're told over in Galatians. Worship was changed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The location would soon no longer matter. What else can we see from John chapter 4, 21 through 23? We can see that acceptable worship of God has always been based on divine revelation. This is one of the points that Jesus is about to make with her. Even though it's about to change, the truth is, her former way of worship was not what pleased God. When God is specific, it restricts. When he's not specific, there's some freedom. Let's look at the passage. Let's look at the passage. In John chapter 4 and verse 22, speaking to the Samaritan woman, he says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." What is he saying there about her form of worship? They had really similar starting points. They both thought that God was the focus of worship, and they both thought that worship was a response to what that God had said and what he had done. He just gave her some new information that worship was about to change because of him. But then he rebukes her gently by letting her know that how she had been worshiping had not been informed by God's revelation. It had not been. They had changed some very significant things. God had specified a place, but it was not the mountain that they worshiped on. He had specified a law, but the Samaritans had their own version. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch that they followed. Acceptable worship of God has always been based on what God has said about worshiping God. You can go back to Genesis 4. Let's do that really quickly. Let's make some points from the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 4, you have this very familiar event of the brothers Cain and Abel and their sacrifices, their respective sacrifices to God. When you start in verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again, she bore his brother Abel. Not a whole lot said about Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the first of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." You must rule over it. And there's some things that we're supposed to understand by implication from this text. If we understand that worship of God has always been based on divine revelation, then what we should rightly assume is that God had given instruction to these two brothers about what he would accept and what he would not. It's just simply not included for us. And whatever that instruction was, Abel did it, and Cain did not. And he was upset that he was not accepted. And I challenge a little bit. Why was he upset? There's a lot of modern application here. I would suggest that he was upset because God did not accept him on his terms. Have you thought about that? Cain wanted to offer and sacrifice and worship God the way he wanted to offer and sacrifice and worship God. And in his mind, he was upset that God was not happy with what he thought was okay. And it wasn't until a couple of years ago that I heard someone point this out, and it was very convicting. We make the point that Cain did not offer a blood sacrifice, and Cain did offer a blood sacrifice. Because after he's rebuked by God and given an opportunity to change, God's trying to redeem him in this moment, what did Cain do? Instead of repenting and turning and doing what God said would please him, instead he took the one who was doing right out to a field and tried to get him out of the way. Killed him, buried him, and then came back. And what someone suggested was that Cain had finally offered his blood sacrifice. He had sacrificed his brother to his pride and desire to be accepted on his terms. But we come back to the point. What he had failed to do was to heed what God had said about how to worship. He had not responded to what God had revealed would please him. We often go to Leviticus chapter 10 to talk about Nadab and Abihu. Let's do that. Leviticus chapter 10. And I'm sure you've heard the point made from the first couple of verses about the importance of paying attention to the specifics of God's instruction. And I think that's an appropriate point to make. But in regards to worship, I think we should go further. In verse 1, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Verse 3, Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And we read those couple of verses in isolation and make the point. When God speaks, we need to listen. That's right. But there's a better application to make if you look at the broader context. Do you realize that these two young men had just been appointed as priests? They had just been appointed. We are looking at the first priests of Israel. Brand new. The first ones to offer sacrifices. The first ones to serve in the tabernacle. They had just gone through purification for the first time. They had just been given their priestly garments. And so you need to put yourself in their position. If you understand all of those firsts, let's ask the question, how do you think they felt as they go in to offer incense before the Lord? Ask any young guy the first time that he goes to lead the Lord's Supper or serve, and there's this bundle of energy and nervous excitement and enthusiasm, and you get the butterflies and all those sorts of things. I'd suggest that it probably wasn't this intentional from the very get-go. We're going to offer strange fire and we're trying to lead people astray in the very first 24-hour period. My personal thing, so I don't think that's what's going on. What I imagine happening here is you have two brothers that are serving for the first time, and in their enthusiasm and in their excitement, they offer unauthorized fire. And God says, look, it doesn't matter how excited you may get. You still need to do what I call you to do the way I call you to do it. Isn't that true with us? Someone said this, and I think it applies. We'll go back to that in a moment. No matter how ceremonially elaborate, no matter how emotionally rousing, how's this for a word? No matter how sermonically eloquent, it means they talk good, worship that is not offered from a proper understanding of who God is falls short. It doesn't matter how good it looks. It doesn't matter how passionate or sincere you are. If it's not what God has specified, it's not worship God wants. To this day, there are Samaritans that live in Sychar that worship the Lord and still observe the Passover, sacrifice and all, on Mount Gerizim. That picture was taken in 2017. And think about this. They're so close. At the time of Jesus, their worship was so close. They had a common heritage. Their forefathers had experienced the deliverance from Egypt. They both observed some form of the Passover. They're only 35-ish miles apart. They're both on a mountain that holds historical significance to their people. So many similarities. But what Jesus says is he says you worship what you don't know. It's close. But it's not what God called you to do and how he called you to do it. Let's make one final point about concepts of worship. Glorifying God requires active participation from all of me, my spirit, as I respond to what he has said, his truth. When you go back to John chapter 4, you worship what you do not know. In verse 22, we worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Glorifying worship requires active participation, spirit and truth, as I respond to what He has said. Someone said this about that verse. And spirit and truth can only mean rendering such homage to God that the entire heart enters into the act, and doing this in full harmony with the truth of God as revealed in His Word. I think that's a good summary. But I think that summary requires some application. Let's look at the phrase again. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Is that quality of worshiper unique to the New Testament only? No. Has God only been seeking that kind of worshiper since the days of Jesus? No. I mean, that phrase should describe all of God's worshipers throughout all of history. God has always wanted people to worship in spirit and in truth, with all that they are and all that they have based on His revelation. He's always wanted that. But something's different. Something's different. And Jesus has already hinted at the difference. We've made the point that we worship based on truth. We worship based on God's revelation to us, what God has said. Do you understand who is revealing to her right now? Who is speaking to her? God in the flesh. Who is helping people in that generation know God in a way that no one else could? Jesus, His Son. And the Hebrew writer summarizes this in the first three verses of chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The truth that they had revealed to them was brighter than at any other time in history because it was Jesus, God incarnate, speaking and living and about to change worship. And as we respond, the way we worship looks different because we have greater light and we're on the other side of the cross. Let's make a couple of points of application. So contextually assumed, God is the focus of our worship. When we come together with our focus on our Heavenly Father. We are praising Him in response to Him, to what He has said and what He has done for us. We live on the other side of the change. I am really, 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 like really grateful I don't have to go kill goats and lambs in my backyard. Like, I know there's some people that think that's a lot of fun. They go hunting, they've got the deer and all that kind of... Look, great for you. God bless you. I'm really glad I don't have to do that. I live on the other side of the cross. And acceptable worship has always been based on divine revelation. What has God in His Word revealed about New Testament worship on the other side of the cross? Guess what? We have the book of Acts. We have the epistles to all of these churches that address their worship and when their worship wasn't correct, when their worship wasn't what it ought to have been. For example, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's talk about some of the specifics. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm sure as you all have gone through studies on 1 Corinthians that whoever was leading that study emphasized in the last half of that chapter how much time is spent addressing their assemblies, their congregational coming together. In verse 17, when he talks about, I do not commend you because when you come together, Verse 18, when you come together as a church. Verse 20, when you come together. Verse 33, when you come together to eat, talking about the Lord's Supper. Or in verse 34, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Is there a time and a place for organized assemblies of local congregations? Yes. Yes. There's a time and a place for that. And what he specifically addresses within that context of verses 17 through 34 is during those organized times of assembling that they observe the Lord's Supper in the correct way, reverencing Jesus and remembering Jesus, which they had not been doing to their detriment. They had not been discerning the Lord's body. I wasn't here on Sunday. I was with my congregation down in Birmingham. And then driving the rest of it. But I would assume, because I've worshiped with you all before, that on Sunday during your congregational assembly, you actually partook of the Lord's Supper as one of the specifics that New Testament churches do. And you did it in your assembly as an assembly, just like what he's describing here. Addressing both the individual aspect, verse 28, let each person examine himself, but the congregational aspect, because there was a coming together. I would assume that you did that. There are other specific aspects of worship in Christ. Let's talk about another. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. As Paul writes to this church, when he gets toward the end of the chapter, he's challenging them to be different than what they had been. He's encouraging them to put off and put on. In verse 5, as he tells them to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, he jumps forward. Put on then, in verse 12, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. How are they going to know how to do those things? You get to verses 15 through 17. And I want to make sure that we quote verse 16 in context. We jump to verse 16 and talk about how we ought to be singing within our congregations. That's right, we should. But look at the context. Why? In verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, in everything, in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What's going on in that text? Does that text help us understand that there was congregational singing? Amen. It does. But to what purpose? To help them let Jesus rule their life. That's how they would put to death what was earthly and how they would put on what they ought to put on. Look at the verse. Verse 15. We want to let the peace of Christ rule. I want to let the relationship of peace that I have through Jesus, I want to let that rule in my life. That word rule is umpire. He calls the shots. This is fair, this is foul. I need to let my united relationship with Jesus, my peace with Jesus, umpire what's going on inside of me. Not only that, in verse 16, I let the word of Christ dwell in me. And I love the word in verse 16. I've never yet met a sister that didn't appreciate this word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How many of you have had a really rich chocolate cake? Where the chocolate has just oozed in and saturated every pore. And then you've got the chocolate frosting on top. And sometimes it's so rich, like your teeth scream as they see the bite coming toward your mouth. And the dentists are saying amen. Right? We understand what that word richly means in that context. And what he says in verse 16 is, I need to let the word of Christ, the teachings of Christ, the instructions of Christ, dwell in me richly, like that chocolate saturates that cake. Well, how am I going to get it into me? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We instruct one another as we sing. We remind each other of spiritual truths. We remind each other about the reality of heaven. We remind each other about our redemption. There's a purpose in that. And then in verse 17, no matter what you do in word or deed, do everything in the name by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And let's make the point that as we go through each of these, we're expressing thanks. Let the peace of Christ rule in you, rule in your hearts and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. What's one of the things that God has specified that his people in congregational settings sing to one another with their hearts? To get Christ's word deep inside of us. There are other specifics that we could look at, but I think those two are some that we really need to focus on and have some reminder about. There's so much that we can get from Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman. But I hope that section where he's challenging her in her comprehension of worship, that we can benefit from that. And that you understand that this conversation that was recorded from us over 2,000 years ago benefits us. It benefits us, and it has application today. And I need to go through, and I need to look at my Bible, look at God's revelation, look at what Jesus has instructed, and make sure that I'm worshiping in spirit and in truth. And that God is the object of my worship, not me. And that I'm avoiding some of the mistakes that we all face about making worship about me and my way instead of God and his way. I hope the lesson has been beneficial to you, and I'll turn it back over to Mark. We had more questions this evening and a couple carryover from last night. I took a little bit longer in presenting this evening, so I'll do the best that I can. I want to get to everyone's question. So from last night, when we were looking at Jesus and his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane and the submission that he demonstrated in that, this is in reference to that. How do we balance making prayers a habit that we do all the time and still not lose respect and reverence when we do it? Sometimes I feel when I'm making prayers a habit, I become too casual in doing it. And I think one of the points that we made tonight might speak to that. There's the mistaken notion that everything that I'm supposed to do in my service to God is supposed to be some type of emotional, spontaneous epiphany. And that's not the case. Someone described it as a slow journey in a singular direction, where every day, step by step, one of the things that I have to wrestle with is making sure that I engage every time, the best of my ability. I think when we looked through Luke and Jesus' prayer life, the fact that he made it a habit is very powerful. So is there precedent for that? Absolutely. Is there value in that? Absolutely. And one of the things that we'll have to work on overcoming is making sure that we stay as engaged as possible every time. That's true with any habit. Think about when we take the Lord's Supper every week. It can become so habitual that we disengage or mentally check out. And one of the things that we need to work on, and it takes effort on our part, is to bring our attention and our focus back on why we're here and what we're supposed to be thinking on. So God bless you in trying to do that. And the struggle is there for all of us. Thank you for that question. We had several questions about the video and the location, so I'll try to hit those all together. It looks like the well is solid rock. Any idea how long it took to dig or what the type of tools were that they used? No and no. I have no idea how long it took to dig. I assume a long time, and that's one of the things that's impressive about it. My question was, how did they get down that far? Like tied some guy to a rope and lowered him 120 feet. Like, no, I don't want that job. This question ties into the next one. How is it that we know that the well shown in the video is the well that Jacob dug? Because you have a well going 130 feet down straight rock in a place that doesn't have a lot of water. They keep track of that. They keep track of where that water supply is. So through tradition. How is it that the many cultures over thousands of years have kept track of that? Because there's water. There's water. When you drive from Jerusalem and head toward Samaria and Sychar, what is modern Nablus, it starts to get more arid, and it gets really hot, and it's very hilly, and there's not much as far as civilization in between the two places. They want to know where the water is. So they would have kept track of that. Where is it? That's a different question. What is on the site of Jacob's well today? Were you guys in a museum or something? No. When we're in a place like this, like nine times out of nine, it's a church. What's interesting about this place is it's newer. It's only a couple of decades old. So it looks much cleaner. The walls are much brighter. The mosaic is more vibrant. What was really neat about going there is because it's in Samaria, even today, not as many people stop there. So not as many tourists go through, so it's quieter. And there's a priest there who is an artisan. And so he's done so much of the art and the mosaics and paintings, and he kind of treats it like his living room. So when you walk in, he's not what you would picture as a priest. I mean, he's got this long, like, Duck Dynasty beard going. But he's joking with you and kind of relaxed in his posture. So that's where we were. We were inside of a church. The well is actually underneath the front floor. So when you walk into the building, you walk all the way in and go down on either side. There's a set of stairs that go underground, because the building has been built up over the top of it. What is the difference of the Samaritan, or what are the differences of the Samaritan Passover? The location. Everything else, they still do. Because they are not able to use the Temple Mount anymore, Israelites do not offer the animal sacrifice. So what they will do is they will place a shank bone of an animal on the table that has been burned by fire to indicate that there's a connection between what they're supposed to be doing. But they don't do that anymore. But the Samaritans still do. Now, as far as how they purify those animals is another question. But it's very, very similar to Jewish Passover. All right, we had a couple more questions. I think we had another one that was in reference to last night. Last night we started to make the application that you may be struggling in an area of submission, and we talked about marriage. And we tied into Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, where we were talking about sometimes as husbands, we wrestle with submitting to sacrificial love. And sometimes wives struggle with unconditional respect. So the question was, we are told to love the spouse more than anyone, but aren't we supposed to love our enemies the most? I think we start with Matthew 22. And who I love the most is God. So we're going to state the assumption, and I think whoever wrote this had that assumption as well, that who we love the most is God. We love Christ. But as spouses, we have a special responsibility that we have chosen, because unless you were in a shotgun wedding, you, by choice, you entered into a covenant relationship with your spouse where, whether you understood it or not, God's responsibility for you was to love each other. Agape, love each other, with an extra emphasis on the husband to sacrificially love like Jesus, and the wife to demonstrate that through respect. So by choice, you've entered into a special relationship where your demonstration of love is supposed to be more obvious, more commitment to it. Aren't we supposed to love our enemies? Yes, we're commanded to do that over in the Sermon on the Mount, that we're supposed to love our enemies and bless those who spitefully use us. So the most, I can't think off the top of my head where there's a passage that said we love our enemies the most. If you're married, you have a special responsibility. I hope that helped with that question. If not, give me another question tomorrow night, and we'll add on to it. We had one more that had to do with a specific application that we were making over in Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu. The question was, did you mean to suggest that God killed Nadab and Abihu due to an overzealous mistake? Let's read the verses again. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. I will be seen as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. What the text says is that those young men did not sanctify the Lord and did not glorify the Lord with their behavior. What I was suggesting is that one of the possible motives that led to them not sanctifying and glorifying God was their zeal. Yes. And you think about, we can do that too. Where in our zeal or our enthusiasm, we don't pay attention to the degree that we should pay attention. And I'll say, here in the U.S., and especially in some religious circles, where worship has become that. It's an overzealous production to try to incite an emotional response in people. I think that kind of mirrors a little bit of what Nadab and Abihu were doing. And I think there's some application there that maybe we miss. So I hope that clarifies that answer. I think this is very, very applicable to our culture today, our religious culture today, especially here in the U.S., where we'll say the focus is God. We'll have some of the same assumptions that Jesus and the Samaritan woman had. But then we'll say, it makes me feel good to do this. I feel good about doing this. Well, so did Nadab and Abihu. They felt great about what they were doing. But what they were doing was not consistent with what God had instructed. So therefore, it did not glorify and honor him. It did not sanctify him. So I hope that clarifies. And I'll just be honest, that point convicts me because it's the culture that I'm in. That point convicts me. So if you think I'm just trying to really jump on someone's toes, like mine are blue, they're bruised. So I hope that helps. Thank you for being here tonight. We have one more night, Lord willing. And if you're able to join us, I'd invite you to do that. If you have any other questions, please bring them tomorrow, and I'll turn it back over to Mark.